in light of what's going on in the world right now, I thought it would be good for us to take a moment and look at kind of a biblical response to what is happening. Most of you might not know this, but this next Tuesday is Purim. That is the last festival on the Jewish calendar. 2 years ago, I went through kind of all of the Jewish festivals, and we looked at all of those festivals given Leviticus, that all of those point to Christ. They have value for us as believers, but I didn't talk about this festival. And I thought, or at least was praying and felt the Lord said, hey, it's time to just take a break from forgiveness. We have a massive thing going on in the world right now. The leader of Iran is dead. That man has been responsible for the death of tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people. I don't know if you know this, but there was a couple weeks ago, there were protesters, unarmed protesters, his own citizens standing up, and is somewhere between like 20 and 35,000 people in a night mowed down and killed. Consistent aggression against people who hold to a differing point or understanding of life than Muhammad, and a consistent aggressor towards Israel, towards the West, you know, death to America. Now, nobody celebrates the death of a person, right? Because when someone dies without Jesus, where do they go? Hell. And that is worse punishment than you could ever have. Christ has died for all. Not all will live in him. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are here to call people towards reconciliation. We are here from a different kingdom. We are here in this world, emissaries, ambassadors of a different kingdom, awaiting the return of our King. He's going to make right every wrong. But since what's going on, this attack, which was preemptive by Israel, right? They started first. Why did they start first? Well, because Iran was planning to unleash a barrage of ballistic missiles that would overwhelm the defense system of Israel and create massive casualties in Israel. And so they went on the offensive on the Shabbat before Purim, during Ramadan, right? Holy month. This is Purim. There's a lot of stuff going on, and we are here now. Reports are that Iran might be surrendering. I'm not sure. Who knows what's going on? But I do know that the Lord has something to say for us, and I do know that there is a tendency to look at what's going on in the Middle East, particularly for Christians, and use this as another time of, okay, well, is this the signs of the end? Is this the time where we're waiting, where I can stop doing my work and I can just kind of sit there and wait for the Lord to come and rapture me? And that's not our call. Our call, if you were here this summer and we went through like 5 weeks on eschatology, we all kind of centered on the point that we are here to work. We are here to be found faithful. We are here to be serving our King until he comes, and the timing of his coming really does not have a lot to do with what we're doing. We're called to be to live with urgency and purpose in all hours of life, and not just to be sitting there waiting with our feet up until we know the boss is coming and we get up and start getting busy. So, I wanted to spend a little time looking at the book of Esther. I don't have a lot of Bible verses on the screen for you, so you're going to have to actually use your Bible. We're going to be in the book of Esther. We're going to look at, really, I'm going to do an overview of the book. I'm going to pull out a few key points out of what's happening there as it relates to what's happening in this earth right now, and then what it's calling for us, and then we're going to take communion afterwards. All right? So around 2 o'clock, we're going to eat communion, but we have, no, I'm just joking. But we do have a meal afterwards. This is our first Sunday. This is the last fellowship we're going to have meal we're going to have of the winter. And so everyone who is here, you're welcome to a free meal afterwards in the gym. But I want to start with this. This is a friend of mine, graduated from seminary with him. He's Israeli. He posted this on Facebook. He said, this morning around 8 a.m., we got out of bed to a siren. Sigh. So it started. Sigh. Prayed, God, please protect us and the pilots, and may the Iranian people be liberated from this regime. And proceeded to zombie walk through the rest of, this day. Anya baked, we ate, I cleaned, scrolled, said the smallest prayers, woke up, so to speak, only late this evening. Not so much because the kids were in bed, but more so because finally a whole hour passed in quietude without our phones pleasantly ringing the early warning or the angry siren sounds. Sigh. Although the very air was quaking most of the day with interceptor impacts, God is still on his throne. Tomorrow's a new day, and if the reliable source is accurate, then it's a big day for Iran, or soon will be. Put one foot in front of the other, hold on to what you know is right, and keep on keeping on. Man, a believer is writing kind of experience, right? This is real life for real people, rockets sent out, 7 different countries. There's just chaos going on. And I think that in the book of Esther, we have a story, and when I say story, I mean a real, actual live event that happened, a retelling, a historical story of what it means to trust the Lord in difficult times, and how the Lord works through those times to work out his plan in life. He's not sleeping, he's not slumbering, he's not caught unaware. He is sovereign over every event of our life, every event. He knows you. He's made you. He's placed you. Nobody here is in this room hearing my voice by accident. Every moment of our life is ordered and permitted and allowed by our Lord. So, the book of Esther, Feast of Purim, last feast of the Jewish calendar. It's on the last month of the Jewish calendar, exactly 1 month before the first festival, Passover. It's a feast that was created outside of what God gave to Moses on Sinai, but it is still a biblical feast. It's a feast that was created by somebody who was wanting to destroy the Jewish people. And his work to destroy the Jewish people ended up turning into a festival for them to celebrate God's faithfulness. And it really kind of goes into a pattern within history, right? Anti-Semitism, it's hardly a modern thing, right? This has been throughout history. People hate the Jewish people, and they seek to kill and destroy them, obliterate them completely. Pharaoh tried to do it. That resulted in a praise to God, Passover. Antiochus Epiphanes, that resulted in Hanukkah. We talked about that a couple years ago. Hitler, that resulted in a modern state of Israel and Israel's Independence Day. Haman resulted in Purim. Purim is the Hebrew word for lots, right? Because in the middle of the book, Haman cast lots to decide on the day in which the Jews were going to be exterminated. It's in the last day of the biblical year, last month of the biblical year, 14th day of Adar. It comes out of this book of Esther. This book was written most likely by Mordecai, these two main characters in the book, Esther and Mordecai. Most likely written by Mordecai, and it's an account of God saving his people. Now, the interesting thing about the book of Esther is that in the entire book, the name of God is not mentioned once. This is written in the time of exile, actually after God has allowed Israel or Jewish people to leave Persia and come back to the land to rebuild the temple, like so time of Zerubbabel. They're there, but there are Jewish people who stayed in Persia. Right? They had businesses, they had families, they had, you know what, life is good, we're going to stay here. And they didn't go back. And it's like 50 years after they were sent out, they're here. It's a time under the reign of, I can never pronounce this name right, so we'll just say King of Persia. Ahasuerus, who the historians believe is Xerxes the First. So this is like the height of the Medo-Persian Empire. Like they are sitting at top of world power. Wealth and prominence is all towards him, and man, this guy liked to party. In fact, the beginning of this book starts with a major party. Like 6-month feast for his nobles. I mean, talk about a part, 6 months, half a year, this guy's just partying day in, day out. And then after that, it's a 7-day feast for all of the subjects, like the entire nation. 7 days. And he's doing this because he wants to show, how much wealth do I have? I mean, the dude just likes to party. And in this book, we see just kind of Esther Mordecai, right? Esther, this young girl, she is the niece or the cousin of Mordecai. So Mordecai, his uncle's daughter was Esther, Hadassah. And her parents died. Mordecai was old enough to take her, and he adopts her. He raises her and enters in the scene. The protagonist here is a man named Haman. Haman is an Agagite. What's that? Well, he's a descendant of Amalek, the Amalekites. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. Now, if you are a Bible scholar, you'll remember that king was the one that Saul was supposed to devote to destruction in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And Saul did not devote to destruction. Instead, Saul captured Agag, brought Agag to his tent, and did not destroy all that God had told him to destroy. It was at that moment that Saul lost the kingdom. Samuel comes and he's like, what are you doing? Like, if you would have just listened to the Lord, trusted him, he would have established you forever, but you didn't. And Samuel kills Agag, but apparently one of his offspring lives. And he just keeps reproducing. Agag, the Amalekites, before that, they're the people who attacked Israel in Sinai after they had left Egypt. They were pretty much unarmed. I think it's Exodus chapter 17. This is the whole story of Moses holding his hands up, right? And when his hands were up, they were winning. And if his hands fell down, they started losing. So they stuck his hands upon some rocks and had some people hold his hands up so they could win. And as such, God put a curse on Amalek, who was the grandson of Esau. Right? So grandson of Esau, Jacob, Esau, grandson. No wonder they're fighting. No wonder they see Israel coming in here. You who took our blessing, we're going to destroy you. They're fighting. God, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 19 says, therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God has given you for inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. He says the same thing in Exodus 17. He says the same thing in Numbers 24. Numbers 24, he looked among Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first among nations, but its end is utter destruction. God's decreed destruction for this king. Saul did not destroy him. Now, we'll get there at some point, but as you, I would encourage you to read through the book of Esther today. I'm not going to do it today, but typically on Purim, this is what you do. You sit down, you read through the entire book. As you're reading through it, anytime the name Haman is said, if you're Jewish, right, you're making noise. I got to witness this when I was in Israel. I lived there for like 7 months or so, and I was there during Purim, and I went to the great synagogue, and I sat in, and this whole experience. And they read through it. And anytime you hear the name Haman, you're like making a lot of noise because you don't want to hear his name because you're just blot him out. But Mordecai, when he's introduced, is given a lineage. And his lineage goes back to a Benjaminite. Son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Son of Kish, that should ring a bell. That's who Saul was. That was Saul's dad. This is a man in the lineage of Saul who's dealing with a man in the lineage of Amalek, and Agag. These two fighting people are now coming in this point in history, and you're seeing what's working out, what should have been dealt with years and years and years ago, is now being dealt with right now. And so, now we're going to, with that background information, we're going to look at the book, quickly walk through it. It's 10 chapters. I promise it'll be pretty quick. And then we're going to pull out some observations out of this. So, overview of Esther. Esther starts out with Ahasuerus, this great king. He's got a six-month feast. He calls all these people together. After that six-month feast, he has a seven-day feast for everybody in the kingdom. And at the end of that kingdom, the king was happy, merry with wine, and calls his wife out to parade herself with nothing but her crown on. And we're looking back at Persia. Don't think that they were some like barbarian society. They were a sophisticated society with laws that prohibited women from being seen or exposed to other men. Only their husband. They were protecting women in that way. And so Vashti, his wife, says, no, I'm not going to go parade myself in front of all your friends. I'm not doing that. And because she said no, the other merry, drunk noblemen are like, King, you got to do something about this. If the king can't tell his wife what to do, imagine what our wives are going to do. Imagine what the wives of all the common people are going to do. We're going to lose all of our authority. World's going to go into chaos. You got to do something about this, king. And so king says, all right, take her crown. I don't want to see her ever again. Find me a new queen. That's chapter 1. So chapter 2 introduces Esther. Esther comes up, gives her lineage, her background, which we just talked about. Mordecai trains her, teaches her, tells her about who God is. And Esther gets favor. She's a pretty girl, beautiful. The king's eunuchs who are in charge of beautifying all these women so they're good enough to see the king, and they go through a process, like a six-month process of like soaking in oils and perfumes and making themselves beautiful. And Esther eventually gets before the king, and the king says, yes, you're the one. And so the king makes Esther his queen. Now, while this happens, Esther's elevated, and Mordecai also has a story that happens. Mordecai's sitting at the king's gate. That's kind of where all the elders and rulers go, and he hears a plot to kill the king. Mordecai hears it. He acts on what he hears. He puts himself out there. He stops the plot. Those two men are killed, and then nothing really happens with Mordecai. In chapter 3, you have this man named Haman who comes out of nowhere. He's an Agagite. He's a descendant of Agag. And he just gets elevated. For whatever reason, he gets elevated to like number 2 in the kingdom above the king. I mean, this king liked to party. He liked to drink. Maybe he's just like, hey, yeah, here, you take care of stuff so I can just do my partying. And so Haman's, this is awesome. And evidently the king was like, hey, look, I want you so in charge, I want people to bow down and worship you whenever you walk around. So that's my edict. There you go. Tell people to do it. And he goes, he's like, all right, awesome. So Haman walks out, and he's like, man, this is the life. People got to bow down and worship me. I'm ruling everything, wealth, position, power. And I walk out, and he enters into and he interacts with a man named Mordecai. Mordecai's Jewish, right? Mordecai has been told, do not bow down to any man. Do not worship any idol. You have one God. That's who you worship. Mordecai knows Daniel. Mordecai knows Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Mordecai knows what it means to be faithful to God in the place that he's put him. So Haman walks by. All the people bow down and worship him. Mordecai stands there. Haman gets upset. Why are you not bowing down to me? Well, I'm a Jew. I don't do that. Haman hates Mordecai. Haman hates Mordecai so much that he remembers the feud between his ancestors and the Jewish people. He remembers what's going on, and he's going to make Haman pay. So much so that he decides to destroy the entire people. So chapter 3, if you have your books open, in the first chapter 3, verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, the 12th year, King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the province of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. What laws is he talking about? Bowing down to me. They don't keep that law. So it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. So if it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also do with it, with them as seems good to you. And the king's scribes are summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and the king's governors over all the provinces and all the officials of the people. To every province in its own script and to every people in its own language was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. And a copy of the document was issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. And they went out and they took it out. Now, this man was thorough. Like, Persia ruled a lot and a lot of people who didn't all speak the same language. So he sends it out in every language, in every province. He sends it out not only that, but has a decree. It's proclaimed. It's talked about. On this day, you're exterminating all Jews. So prepare yourself. It's not just like open war all the time. There's one day, and one day we're going to get rid of them all. Now, chapter 4 is a chapter that most of us know, a passage from Esther, which is kind of the most famous passage, you know, for such a time as this. It's where Esther is called by Mordecai to intercede on behalf of God's people. Esther, she's queen, so she's got the king's ear. Mordecai knows it, but the king has a rule. If anyone comes into my presence without being asked, I'll kill them. I don't want to be bothered. But if I like you, I'll extend my golden scepter, and then I won't kill you. That's the rule, which is wild to live by. And Mordecai says to Esther, look, you need to go talk to the king. And Esther says, well, there's a problem, Mordecai. I haven't seen him in 30 days. I haven't been called before him in 30 days. He's like, Esther, the time is coming soon. We're going to be exterminated. And don't think just because you sit in the house of the king that you will not be able, that you will survive this. And he says something very interesting. Like, God, do not think yourself, this is verse 13 of chapter 4, that in the king's palace you will escape any more than other Jews. For if you keep silent this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Now, this is faith. This is what faith looks like. Look, I know my only option right now, or it seems like, is my adopted daughter who's queen right now, should be able to reverse this. But if you don't, Esther, God is still in the throne. God's still going to take care of this. You have the opportunity to step in and be someone through whom God redeems his people. But if you don't, God's still going to save his people. I suggest you take the opportunity. And so he says, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So Esther agrees. She calls Mordecai and her family and her friends to fast, meaning don't eat any food, and specifically here, drink water for 3 days. These people almost killed themselves. Fasting on her behalf. And then she goes, chapter 5, before the king. She goes before the king. The king sees her. The king extends his scepter. He brings her in. And she asks the king. The king's like, hey, what do you want? I love you. I want to give you whatever you want. He's in a good mood. You know, up to half the kingdom. Let me know what you want. And she says, look, I'll tell you, but I want to give you a banquet first. And bring Haman. I want to give you guys a banquet. So she gives them a banquet. They feast. They have a good time. And he's like, well, what do you want, Esther? What do you want? He's like, no. I'll tell you tomorrow after the next banquet that I give you. Now, this woman knew how to get to a man's heart, right? Food and drink. And she does. Now, after this happens, Haman leaves that first feast. He's happy. But then he sees Mordecai. And he's angry again. And he's like, I'm just so fed up. Like, this guy, talk about bitterness ruining your life. He's sitting with the king. He's eating with the king. He's eating a special meal with the king and the king's wife that the king's wife made for him. And he gets out, and he just sees one person that ruins his day. And his family and friends are like, look, you're going to exterminate these guys anyways. You might as well build a gallows to hang Mordecai. That'll deal with your problem. And he's like, you know what? That's a great idea. Let's build a gallows 50 cubits high. 50 cubits, what's that? 75 feet. And he's a ruler, so he sends people. They go and they build it, evidently in like a night. And they build this gallows. Chapter 6. We're sitting overnight. And the king is having trouble sleeping. So it starts out, on that night the king could not sleep, and he gave orders, because the king really liked himself, to bring a memorial of deeds and chronicles that were read before the king. What are the deeds and chronicles? What are the things that I've done in my kingdom? That's going to bring me peace. And the guys start reading, and they read about Mordecai's account. How Mordecai stopped the plot of his assassination, how Mordecai kept him from dying, and he goes, you know, where is this guy? What was done with this guy? We're like, well, nothing's done with this guy. Well, that's not right. Must have been partying too hard. I should have said something about that guy. Let me make that right. So he comes up, and he's trying to think of, you know, what am I going to do to help this guy out? And Haman walks in, ready for his banquet, and he's like, hey, what should the king do to the one whom he favors? And Haman's like, dude's talking about me. So obviously, you give him your horse, you put him on a parade, you give him your robes, you set him up, and you know, do all these amazing things for him. And the king's like, that sounds perfect, Haman. Can you do that to Mordecai for me, please? Now, you laugh because it's comical. This is the Bible, right? And Haman's like, what? And he's upset. He's angry. I don't want to do this. And then he does as he says. And his friends, chapter 6, verse 12, Mordecai returned to the king's aid, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. And Haman told his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends, everything that had happened to him. And his wise men and his wife, Zeresh, said to him, if Mordecai before you have begun to fall is of the Jewish people, then you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him. Now, that's a statement of prophecy, because it's exactly what happens. Chapter 7, Esther has the feast. The king says, hey, what do you want, woman? She says, let my life be granted for me as my wish, and my people for my request. That's verse 3, chapter 7. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. And if we've been sold merely as slaves, and men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king. And the king Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the queen. Haman was hanged by the king on the very gallows he created to hang Mordecai. Now, in Persia, the rule of law was any edict of the king could not be overturned, even by the king himself. So the problem of Haman is dealt with. He's hanging in the gallows that he created for Mordecai. But the problem of the Jews, which was coming up, was that they were all set out to be exterminated. So what were they going to do? They talked to the king. He's like, look, my hands are tied. But if you guys got an idea, send an edict out, whatever you want to do. Here's my ring. Write a statement. Seal it. Send it out. Whatever you want to do. You know, your fate is in your own hands. And so what they devised was, we're going to tell everyone to defend themselves. And it's only on that day, the 13th of Adar, that they can be destroyed. After that day, it's over. So defend yourselves from your aggressors. And they sent it out everywhere. They prepared, they defended, and they overwhelmingly succeeded. So much so that on the 14th of Adar, in the rest of the provinces, they were free. About 75,000 people were killed in the fight. And then in Susa, because it was a lot more contention, specifically because of Haman and his family, it took an extra day, and on the 15th of Adar, they finished. So that's chapter 8, that's chapter 9. And at the end of chapter 9, a festival was commemorated on the very day that was there, the very day after the lots were cast for them to be destroyed. Verse Verse 20, and Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to the Jews who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, which is also the 15th day of the same year, year by year. And as the days in which the Jews got relief from their enemies and the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. And so they did that. And Mordecai was elevated. There was a tax sent out to pay him. And God rescued his people. And since then, the Jewish people have been celebrating Purim. This is such a festival of celebration that in the Jewish teaching, in the Talmud, there's almost a command for the Jewish people on this day to get drunk. We want you to party so hard that you don't know what day it is. It's like almost like it's a mixture of like if we were to take like Halloween and Christmas and Thanksgiving and kind of meld it all together, that's what this is for the Jewish people. They give gifts, they dress up, they have parties, they have all sorts of fun, celebrating how God took our sadness and turned it into joy, how God took our destruction and turned it to our salvation, how God did all these amazing things for us. Now, there's a few things that I want to point out from this passage, takeaways about what this teaches for us. And the first thing is this, because we are talking about forgiveness and unforgiveness, unforgiveness can create generational bitterness and strife. In fact, the whole reason that's going on here, the whole reason we have the fights that we have going on right now in the Middle East is all from a wound inflicted from two sons way, 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 way back when. Jacob, Esau. Isaac, Ishmael. That bitterness passed down generation from generation, society from society, anger, hatred towards these people, it's in me. And if I don't deal with that, I can pass that on to my own kids. Bitterness is destructive. Unforgiveness is destructive, not only in my life, but in the world in general. It's very interesting to me that in this passage, there is a mention of 10,000 talents of silver that was paid. Why was that 10,000 talents of silver paid? Well, it was most likely to cover the cost of all the revenue that the king was going to lose by all the subjects that were going to die who could not produce income for him from their taxes. Where have we heard the word 10,000 talents before? Unforgiving servant. Yeah, we just talked about this forgiveness, right? Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 begins talking about Jesus in Galilee. He starts talking. He's about to leave in Matthew to go down to Jerusalem to die when? Comes in on Palm Sunday. He dies on what festival? Passover. If we give about a month to travel from there down, what time was he teaching about the parable of the unforgiving servant? Purim. It's 1 month. I don't think it's by happenstance that Jesus pulls out this number, 10,000 talents, and brings it in to a people who are celebrating the fact that the 10,000 talents were paid for our death, and that 10,000 talents was forgiven in a sense that we were freed. And he says, this was forgiven you. Now you went out and went to someone else who owed you a little bit. You need to forgive them. Right? This is animosity, this strife, the the senseless killing of people, it's all coming out of bitterness and destruction and sin. Christ has the solution. Not only that, but God is at work even when he is not seen or mentioned. Amen. Not once in this entire book is God mentioned. But is he absent? He's the one who ordered the steps of the descendants of Kish to have Mordecai raise his cousin so that his cousin could be in the court of the king, so that at that moment in that time, she could intercede for her people. And in so doing, bring redemption to Kish's line. That thing that my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather or uncle didn't do, I'm ready to step up and do. God brings redemption there. Mordecai, hearing the king's plot to kill the king, responds faithfully, rescues the king, is forgotten. And I would be frustrated. Like, come on, man. I just kept the king from dying. Okay, I'll just trust the Lord. And the Lord, at the exact moment, on the day before the execution, like when things were going to go really bad for the Jewish people, it's that day that a prideful, self-centered king wakes up and says, tell me about how good I am and I'll be able to go back asleep. And God orders that a story about Mordecai is said so that God can do a double punch to the enemy who's seeking to destroy his people. God woke him up. God arranged all of this to happen. God allowed Haman to rise to power, to afflict onto Jews, to put them in a situation, in a place of fear and anxiety. Imagine if right now there was a decree from our government that said every Christian in this nation is going to be killed. And they're all going to be killed on December 13th. So prepare yourselves. Go to Cabela's. Buy some ammo. And just get ready to, you know, find out who's who. And get ready to just get it over with one day. How would you feel? Be terrified, right? I mean, I want to say that I'd be fine. You know, the Lord's got my life. I'd probably be more terrified about my kids, my wife. But it would not be a situation or a time that I would want to live through. God allowed it. God allowed it so much so that he had Haman build a gallows. And Mordecai probably knows this. That's where I'm hanging tomorrow. And at the right moment, at the right time, the Lord arranged everything. Wicked, sinful, prideful people doing whatever they want to do, God still works it out for his purpose. Because God is able to take what the enemy designs to destroy us and use it to destroy his enemy. You know, God's not fighting Satan. He's using him. Let me say that again. God is not fighting Satan. He's using him. And Satan schemes, thinking that he can approach and attack God and destroy what God is doing on this world. God takes it all and works it together in such a way that he planned it all along. He is that good. He is that powerful. Right, this whole story should immediately remind us of another tree that was set up, another thing that was set up to destroy the greatest thing of all. Jesus, our Savior, hung on a cross. And the method of execution was the most shameful method of execution that humanity has ever designed, Christ hangs on. And that very thing that the enemy says, I finally got him, I finally killed God, was the thing that disarmed him forever. His death defeated death. His cross becomes something that we champion. We hang it up on a wall. This would not be here if it was not for Jesus. And what the enemy meant for evil, God purposed for good. He's been doing it all along. He did it in Jesus, and if he can do it in Jesus, he can do it in your life right now. He can do it in the Middle East right now. He can do it in everything. Right? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against cosmic powers over this present darkness. What is going on in the world right now is not nation fighting nation. What is going on is spiritual forces, demonic powers, orchestrating things to destroy people. And it's continuing to get worse and worse and worse until our Lord comes back. Amen. The Ayatollah was an evil man. But he was an evil man because he was a slave to an evil slave master. He could not see. He could not hear. He rejected the gospel. We have a message of redemption and freedom to those who are led. We have a message of redemption and freedom to the world. Yes, do we pray? Lord, please bring freedom to the Iranian people. Lord, raise up your church in Iran. Lord, do a work of redemption there. Our call is not for worrying about all the nations and stuff here. Our call is to see the gospel go out so that men like Chip can go and teach young pastors in Liberia who could teach their friends who may go to Iran. Who knows? And God works out his plan. Look, finally, our battle's not with nations or powers of people, spiritual powers, forces of evil. But finally, God has made you, and he has placed you where you are for such a time as this. Like, nobody's here by accident. Your life is not a mistake. The mistakes you made, this is one of the most freeing things a believer can hold on to, is that when God planned out my life, he took account all of my stupidity. So all of my decisions, even though I make bad decisions, if I just trust him, he works it out. His goal is that I would have faith in him. So if I made a bunch of mistakes that brought me to the point where I finally trust him, then praise the Lord for all of my mistakes. If he let people use and abuse me and hurt me and harm me so much so that my pain drove me to finding relief in him, praise him for that. He is that good. Now, I say that to call you again not to commit rapture spiritual suicide. I don't want to deal with this anymore. Come, Lord Jesus, take me out of this pain. I don't want to engage. I'm just going to numb myself watching TV or scrolling on Instagram, trying to just figure out what's going on in the world and getting all this stuff instead of just living the life God has given to me, infecting the people around me, loving my neighbors as myself, being an emissary of God, proclaiming his gospel, living his gospel, forgiving those who have harmed me, doing good to those who have done evil to me, blessing those who persecute me. I'm called to action, not retreat. I'm called to stand firm in defense when the enemy's coming after me or God's people. I'm called to pray for my anxieties. The things that I'm stressing about, the things that I can't do, the things that are going on, I bring that to the Lord. The evil in the world, what are we going to do with us? Well, you know what? We're going to stop. Lord, would you intervene today in a way that would show the world that you are still enthroned? Would you meet individual people who are suffering right now in all areas, specifically the ones that you're bringing to my mind? Right? Jesus, to his people, Matthew chapter 24 is something that's mentioned oftentimes when we're trying to predict the future. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. You'll see that you are not alarmed. What does it say? Don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. But these are but the beginning of birth pains. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Do not let your love grow cold. That last statement was mine, not the Bible. So we're called to faithfulness right now. Now, how does this all relate to Israel? I firmly believe that the Bible teaches that God has chosen a people for his own possession, and that people is only comes through the root of Jesse, that is Jesus Christ. There is one bride of God. It is made up of Jewish people and Gentile people. The message came to the Jews first, and they rejected it. And in so doing, God allowed them to be hardened. So the message can come to the Gentiles. We are in the time where the message is open to us. We are responding more than Jewish people. But Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 lay this out very clearly, that one day, but first, not all Israel is Israel. Not all the descendants of Abraham physically are God's chosen people. But one day, the descendants of Abraham specifically will be awakened to receive the gospel of Jesus and come into the family. And Paul, Romans chapter 11, verse 15 says, "For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world," meaning the Gentiles are reconciling to God, "what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" We are moving forward to a time where God's people, Israel, us, Israel, Jewish people, will respond to the gospel. When they do, that is the end. Christ will return. He will bring life from the dead. Everything will be restored. Until then, our job remains the same. Trust our God. Be faithful to him. Purim, this festival, lots, right? Like it was an accident that date was set. Nothing's by accident. He is sovereign over the lots that are cast. He is sovereign over your life. He's sovereign over today, where we have gone a little bit longer than we anticipated, and we still have communion to take. He is sovereign over every aspect of our life. So my question for you is this: am I living as though God is sovereign over every detail of my life? And it's okay if you say no, because I think every single one of us fail at this often. But it doesn't change the fact that we are called to trust a God who has every step ordered. And that, Lord, no matter how difficult it is, you permit things in my life. You prevent things from coming into my life. And how can I praise you if you prevented me from getting a car accident when I'm not willing to praise you when you permitted me losing my job? I will praise you in everything because you are good. I'm going to pray. I'm going to invite some men up to hand out communion. We're going to talk. We're going to take that communion. And we're going to remind ourselves again of God's faithfulness in our life. Lord, I thank you that you are good. I thank you that you have everything ordered. That not only do you have everything ordered, Lord, you did it in such a way that it has not removed our ability to choose. That you take our real choices in life, good or bad, Lord, you take the things that happen to us, and if we bring them to you, Lord, you work it out to good. We thank you that the clearest illustration of this is your death on a cross. Lord, we ask that you would remind us, that you would fill us, that you and your Spirit would awaken us a desire to labor in an intercession over what's going on in this world, that you would give us wisdom and how to respond to our neighbors and friends, and Lord, that you would use us in this time to expand your kingdom here in Newcastle County. We trust you and praise you and thank you in your name.